the book of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 19. John, chapter 5. And beginning our reading at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doth, these things doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but passeth from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at these things, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, dear Lord, we're just so very thankful for the privilege we have to gather in thy house yet another time. Dear Father, I just pray that as we gather today, Lord, we would do so with open minds and open hearts to the truths of thy word. And dear Father, that we would grasp what it is that you have to show us in these passages that we read. And dear God, if there be one here this morning that's lost, I pray this is the time that you speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. And dear Lord, what you do, we'll thank you and praise you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is passing from death unto life. Passing from death unto life. And this is a beautiful thought that God has done for us. This is a wonderful teaching here that we see set forth, and it's something that, beloved, that we must grasp. This is truly one of the most important things that we can ever take time to consider, that is passing from death unto life. It is, in fact, something that goes right to the heart of our salvation. If you are saved, then that is what has happened to you and for you. If you are not, if you have not had this happen, then, my friend, you're still in your sins regardless of what you try to do, regardless of how you try to live, regardless of all the things good that you may do. I also want to mention here, before we go get into this, there was a couple instances through the passage we read where he talked about Jesus speaking to the dead and then hearing. Then at the latter part of the verse, he talked about those who were in the grave. This is two separate deaths that he's talking about. Now, what are you talking about? You're only dead one way. No. The first one is those that are spiritually dead. They that will hear him will have life. The second one are those that are physically dead and are in the grave. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And I like how he says that, emphasizing the power of his sovereignty, that those that he will hear him. That's not the direct quote, but it's the answers of what he said. He gives life to those whomever he will. His sovereignty at work. This fact, not a hope, but this fact is that which separates the saved from those that are lost. This speaks of the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. Now, this is not to say that we are saved by what we do and don't do. We all know better than that. We know that's not what it's saying at all. However, this is showing us that if we are saved, then beloved, we're going to show it in the way that we live. You can't help it. It's going to show forth. If ever there was an instance where an old cliche that's usually used in the derogatory fashion would come into truth into a good fashion, if you are truly saved, then the apple shouldn't fall too far from the tree, if you know what I mean. They should know by our lives, by our conduct, by our conversation, by every aspect about us, that we have been with Jesus. It should be that apparent. We shouldn't have to tell them. It's something that they should see manifesting itself within us, because if we are truly saved, then it's something that comes from the inside out. It's not something that you manufacture on the outside. That's false. That is phony. That is hypocritical, we talked about last week. But that which comes from the inside out is genuine, it's real, it's honest salvation. That is a person who has indeed passed from death unto life. Right. That's what we're talking about. This is what it talks about this morning. I know that I have talked about this a lot lately, but I believe it's something important, because it's one of the biggest problems that our churches have in the communities in which we dwell. The fact is, there's far too many who are living their lives exactly as they did, exactly as they were before they were saved. There's no difference in the way they act. There's no difference about their lives. It's exactly the same. You know, the only exception is that now they go to church on Sunday. As if that is enough. That's a big part. I won't go that far. That is a big part. But that's not what designates you as a child of God. It's what you do outside this door. It's easy to come in the house of God and get all sanctimonious and put on our glorious self-righteousness, you know, and say all the right things and act the right way and all that for an hour or two. That's not too hard to do. But Monday through Saturday is a different matter. You know those days when every single thing goes wrong? Everything blows up in your face. You can't get along with yourself, let alone anybody else. You know what those days are like, don't you? It's how you conduct yourself when everything's going wrong that gets down to the truth about your character. Now, I'm not saying you won't sometimes slip. We all do. We all have. Don't look at me like that. You have to. But it's not the manner of our life. It's not the way that we handle things all the time. Simply put, there must be evidence of the fact that we pass from death into life. Now, the text that we have before us today follows a familiar passage or some familiar circumstance of Jesus healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. There was no mistaking that this was, in fact, a tremendous miracle. This poor man had been in the condition that he was. He'd been lame for some 38 long years. And obeying the command of Jesus, he took up his bed and walked. This is what Jesus told him. Take up your bed and walk. And he did that very thing. One problem with that. It happened on the Sabbath. It happened on the Sabbath day. So it wasn't too long because of it, of his healing taking place on the Sabbath, that he soon encountered legalistic Jews. I don't know about you, but I despise legalism. I think legalism is a tremendous plague in our churches today. We'll touch on that a little bit more here in a few moments. They came and they questioned the carrying of his bed on the Sabbath. How dare you pick up your bed on the Sabbath day? After questioning him, they found out that Jesus was the one who was responsible for what had taken place. So what do they do? Well, upon hearing what Jesus had done, how what he instructed the man to do, they sought to slay him because it was done on the Sabbath. Now remember, in the Old Testament, there was laws given that if you did any work on the Sabbath day, you should be put to death for, right? So they were, I don't want to say within their rights at that point, but according to the letter of the law, they certainly were off on what they were doing. However, in doing so, they completely missed the truth of the Sabbath. On another occasion, when Jesus was questioned regarding the Sabbath day, he set the record straight. In Mark chapter 2, verses 24 through 27, it says, "And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, they do," talking about the disciples, "they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful. And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, he and they that were with him? How they went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread which was not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." What was he telling them? It has its place to keep the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That is a true statement, is it not? But there are circumstances which arise that have to be addressed, that have need, that needs to be taken care of. Now this was in connection to the disciples picking corn and eating them on the Sabbath. Let me get off to the side here a second. You like sweet corn? Oh boy, I do too. I like it good and sweet. I don't think they had sweet corn back then. I think this was probably closer to field corn. And I don't know about you, I like mine cooked. And they were apparently just taking it off, pulling it down, shucking it, and eating it. Which, if you like to eat your corn that way, more power to you, but I'm not. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. I like mine cooked. But that was common at that time. That's what they did. And that's what they got in trouble for. Now, while we don't have Pharisees today, per se, we are still plagued with legalists. Those who seek to entangle people with all the rules and things that they must do in order to be saved, or to prove that you're saved. You know, there's a few things I could mention here, but I don't want to, it's not my intent to offend anybody today. To be honest, some days I don't care. I'm not going to go out and do it today. But you know the kind I'm talking about. They wear certain things. This is hard not to. I can't help myself. You're on the way out of the house, they grab a doily off the coffee table and put it on top of their heads when they come in church. What does it look like? And why do they do that? Well, to prove that they're saved, prove that they're under subjection to their husbands. Now, what that has to do with the younger girls, I've never understood, because they ain't married nobody. But anyway, you see them around Lewisburg quite frequently. You see the Mennonite ladies, and they always got those long dresses, the long sleeves, and they drag the ground and. You know, they have those little bonnets on their heads, all to prove that they're different. Yeah, they're different, all right. They're legalists. Plain and simple. The only thing you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He shed His blood for you on the cross, and that through that blood, your sins are remitted, your sins are forgiven. Now, having said that, I do believe it does affect the way that we look. Don't you?
Amen.
We're to be modest. Am I not right? We're to be modest. There are certain styles that gender should wear. Right? Mm-hmm. You know, if that's maybe not a good. Let's say my wife isn't an Oompa Loompa. Let's say she's normal size. Now, if she would put on a pair of my breeches, or she put on one of my suits, would you not tell right away that she was wearing something that was wrong?
Yes.
Of course you would. That's not the style for her to wear. Likewise, if you'd see me show up in her clothing, would that not automatically stand out that something was wrong? You know the difference. You know the difference. There are differences, and it must be upheld if we're going to follow the way of the teachings of the Lord, what He has for us. But not to the extent of the legalists. Our text this morning is quite literally Jesus' response to the legalists who challenged His deity and His authority. And although this was given in response to extreme opposition, we also discover profound truth and comfort in the words of Jesus. He speaks of His relationship to the Father, the work of redemption in our lives, the eternal life afforded those who believe. And as we think of this conversation, I want us to think about the eternal truths that reveals as we take a look at passing from death unto life. The first thing we see in verses 19 through 23 is the preeminence of Christ. See his position. Jesus confirms that He is not working independently. Jesus is not working independent of the Father. All three persons of the Godhead work in perfect union in order to do anything. They don't deviate from that fact in one respect at any time, ever. The Father, the Son always does the will, the perfect will of the Father. The Holy Spirit always does the perfect will of His Father. Now let's look at it working in salvation. God the Father provided the means of our salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, right through His shed blood. That salvation was made possible for us because of the sacrifice Jesus made of Himself upon the cross, shedding His perfect blood, rising on the third day, ascending back to heaven with His blood, offering upon the mercy seat, making eternal redemption. The Holy Spirit works in granting conviction, convicting the heart of the lost person, showing them their need, showing them how they stand, and then also showing them the way, shining the light on the path to Jesus. All three working together. Perfect union in all respects. I had a kindergarten teacher give me one of the best examples of the Trinity I ever heard. And she told Miss Dawson. She's a wonderful lady. If you don't know her, you're missing something. An egg. You got the shell, you got the white, and you got the yolk. Three parts making one egg. And I thought, wow, never get too old to learn from a kindergarten teacher. But is that not how it works? The three are one, the one are three, and working in perfect union. His works are consistent with the will of God. That's why, beloved, today those that have gone to the extreme of really worshiping the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of everything else, and they talk about how they're led to do this and they're led to do that, and it's contrary to what the Word of God says, they may be led to do it, but it ain't by the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you that, because the Holy Spirit is not going to lead anybody to do anything that's contrary to this Word. Why? Again, they're working consistent with the will of God. All working together. This openly declares his relationship with the Father. And if he and the Father are one, if they are all part of the same unit, then, beloved, that also makes Jesus deity, doesn't it? It confirms his deity as being the Son of God. Jesus is in essence saying that he and the Father are one. Now, there are many, very many in Jesus' day that could not accept his position as a second person within the Godhead. They would go back, that they talked about how that they knew his mother and his father. They knew Joseph and they knew Mary. What they did not know was that Joseph was not his father at all. He did not have Adamic blood in his veins. He had the perfect, pure blood of God. They refused to embrace him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the same was true in our day as well. There's a lot of people that acknowledge him as a lot of things, but they will not see him as the Son of God. Verses 20 and 21 had his power. We must keep in mind the context of this passage. This lame man had just been healed, had just been delivered from what had held him for most of his life. Whether they wanted to admit it or not, whether they wanted to think about it or not, or accept it or not, this was a great miracle that had occurred in their midst. Tremendous miracle happened right in front of them for them to witness. What happened? Jesus had simply spoke the word and the man was healed. Now it's interesting, isn't it, how there were times when the Lord would heal somebody, he would just speak a word. I remember the one time he spit on the ground and made a clay and put it over a man's eyes. There's a lot of different ways that the Lord used and did to accommodate the same thing. Well, really, he wouldn't have had to say anything. I mean, he could fasten his eyes on somebody and they could have been healed, could they not? Well, that's true, but think about the centurion's servant. He didn't even go anywhere near it. And that servant was healed, right? For the same hour as the centurion had talked with him. So he didn't have to do anything, but this was just a means which he did, so they simply couldn't argue the fact. They couldn't argue how that had happened or what it brought about. They marveled that such a physical miracle had taken place. And let's be honest, had we been there, we would as well. We would have marveled at what had been done, but we wouldn't have seen anything like that before, and possibly would never see it again unless we were around Jesus. However, Jesus declares that he's going to do greater works than these. If you think this is something, I got other work I'm going to do is far greater than anything that I've done up to this point that you are seeing now. The Father has the power to raise the dead and give life to whomever he chooses. Jesus declares that he too shares that power. And in this context, he's talking about raising those that are spiritually dead. Now, we know that he could raise those that were dead like Lazarus, right? But that's not what he's speaking of here. He's talking about those that are spiritually dead, because he uses the word quickened. You know, that's a word that's used in connection to our spiritual selves. Ye were dead, but now you have been what? Quickened, made alive. And that through the power of Jesus. And friends, that's the only way it happens, is through the power of Jesus. No other way. It is evident that he's speaking of spiritual matters and spiritual work. You know, it's like, we were still in Virginia. And it was just a little bit before I started working for the church. I had an opportunity to go to work for a Bible company. Selling Bibles and their books to the various Bible bookstores. You know, straight to them, not to any individual, straight to the stores. And I thought, okay, that's kind of in line with what I do. So I wouldn't have a problem with that. But then I got to look a little further. And that word Christian book, I found it was really an eye-opening experience for me. It shouldn't have been. But just how inclusive that is. I'd have to sell every version of the Bible that they had in print at that time. I had to sell books that were blatantly lies about the work of the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. And I just said, thanks, but no thanks. I'll keep selling my vacuum cleaners. You know, it's wrong. You know, you can't mix bad in with the good and hope to get good out of it, can you? You lady, those of you that cook, you know, if you're going to make some biscuits or cornbread, and if one of the ingredients is bad, your biscuits or cornbread don't turn out right, do they? You got to have everything working, everything fresh, everything doing what it's supposed to do. Beloved, we must not pander to lies about our Lord and our God and how He works. He's going to do greater works than what you can imagine. We know that Jesus had the power to raise the dead physically, but the greatest of all the miracles that Jesus performed is a spiritual resurrection that's brought about salvation. Is Jesus still performing miracles today? I mean, it certainly is, because there's still people being saved in this world. And that is a miracle. You know, it's like that song, "It Took a Miracle to Hang the Stars in Place. It Took a Miracle to Do Something Else, I Don't Know What." "But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace." Is that not true? That gives me cold chills just thinking about it. That's what God does. What a miracle. John chapter 17, verse 2. "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." That's the miracle we're talking about. His promise, verse 22 and then verse 27. These wanted to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. That seems like the same old wore-out song, doesn't it? They seem like they always wanted to do it. They wanted to pass judgment on Him for His action. Jesus kind of stops them from their bill from snapping on that. When He says all judgment committed to Him, of the Father. You think you're going to judge me? The day's coming, I'm going to judge you. Now, could you imagine the look on Caiaphas' face when he's standing before the Lord one day? And all those that smote him and pulled the beard from his face, who whipped his back, ripped it to shreds, who drove the nails in his hands and feet. Can you imagine what they're going to be thinking when they stand before the Lord one day? He's judgment. He has all judgments given to Him. Now He speaks here of the judgment that awaits all mankind in one of two ways. One is the judgment seat of Christ, that's where all the saved are going to be. The second is the great white throne. Apart from Him, apart from the Lord, there is nothing but eternal judgment and condemnation. That's the only thing they have to look forward to because of the fact that they're lost. He will be the righteous judge in that day. Now, it doesn't matter what a person does in this life. Jesus is a just and righteous judge who will judge justly and righteously. Every person will get that which is coming to him, basically. When He looks at us, He either sees the blood of His Son or He sees us standing in our shambled up self-righteousness, which doesn't produce anything good. All the saved will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. All the lost will be examined at the great white throne. How thankful we should be that we belong to Him. And we know which judgment we're going to. Verse 23 is His praise. This is again a further confirmation of His deity. The honor that's given to the Father must also be given to the Son. And honor and praise, or if honor and praise are withheld from the Son, they're also withheld from the Father. All the Jews today that worship God with all of their might, power, and body, and soul, doesn't do them a thing because they don't honor the Son. They don't worship the Son. And if you don't honor and worship the Son, you don't honor and worship the Father. That's a tragic thought, but it's the truth nonetheless. I was thinking about those. You ever be around any of those Jesus onlys? You know how they work, but guess what? They're excluding the Father and the Holy Spirit. And if you exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit, then you're not honoring the Son. Because the three are one again. It comes back to that simple fact. It is impossible to worship God if we refuse to worship Jesus. It is impossible to serve God and deny Jesus and deny the Son. It's hard to believe, but this remains a point of contention even in our day. You think that should have been settled? Just from the reading of the New Testament, you think that should set it aside and forever settle it? There are those who profess faith in God but deny Jesus is the Christ. They don't deny that He was a real person. They don't deny that He did great things. But they do not see Him as the Christ, the Anointed One. Some suggest that all serve the same God, all headed toward the same afterlife, but travel different paths. I'm sorry, that just don't hold up. There's one path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That eliminates everything else. Simply put, you can draw that little line, circle, and put a line through it. There's no other way than what Jesus is. The simple fact is you can't separate the Father and Son here any more than you could anywhere else. You cannot please the Father nor be accepted of Him apart from the Son. 1 John 2:23 says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." You know, there's just too many places in the Bible that speaks of this fact that makes it, I don't see how you can miss it, because it's in too many places, and yet they do. Secondly, the provision of Jesus, verse 24. Revelation, the first part of verse 24. Although He was yet to bear the sins of His people upon the cross, Jesus was sharing the means of the gospel. How? He was revealing Himself as being the Christ. He was revealing Himself as being the Anointed One. Many could not comprehend all that He said. Many could not receive who He was. But He proclaimed the basis of salvation, and that's in Him. You don't get it any other way. We've already said, we already are aware of. As we think about these words, the plan of God for redemption has been fulfilled. It's already done. It is finished, Jesus declared. And it has been. The rest of it is what the Lord does in drawing us to Him. You know, it's not for us to choose. The Lord draws us to Him. The finished work of redemption on the cross. Jesus died, was buried, and rose victorious from the grave. Aren't you glad our Savior isn't still in the grave somewhere? If we served a dead Savior, we'd have a dead salvation. We wouldn't have life, we'd have death. And we already had that. But when He rose victorious, we rose victorious in Him. And we are now new creatures in Him because of Him. The message of the gospel is what we tell people today. That's all we have to tell them. Tell them what Jesus can do. Tell them what Jesus did do in our lives. You know, the message that we take to tell somebody is a very simple one. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. How He saved me. Cleansed me. And made me a new creature. How? Through the work of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. What a blessed privilege it is to be able to share that with others. We're telling others that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He's not Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The response also in the first part of 24. Many in Jesus' day heard His words, witnessed the miracles, and pondered the truth, but very few believed. Remember there was one time that there was apparently a great group that was there with Jesus, and after He began to tell them the truth about himself after he began to tell them what was going to come his way, how that they all left but the disciples. Many heard, but few believed. And the only way that you believed is through the work of the Spirit. That's the only reason it opened our ears, opened our hearts to what was happening. This is certainly a blessing to hear the word of Jesus and comprehend what he said. But that alone wasn't enough. Why do you mean it wasn't enough? There had to come the place where by faith, granted by God, we had to respond in belief. What am I saying? God has to give you grace to believe, faith to believe. Right? Unless God gives you faith to believe, you never will. You can't manufacture it. It's what God does. He gives you faith to believe. He enables you to ask for forgiveness. He grants to you repentance, all the things that are necessary in your salvation. The gospel is being proclaimed today as never before, through church services, on television, radio, internet, and yet many do not believe what they hear. They are inundated with it. I know that there are some of the stuff that's out there is not sound at all. But as a preacher, Ernie Lucas told me one time many years ago now, said even sometimes a blind hog will find an acorn once in a while. You know, they'll hit on the fact of salvation once in a while, that we're saved by grace through faith. But still few believe. There are very few that understand what they hear. Jesus died for the sins of his people. But beloved, we have to respond to what Jesus did for us next through the work of the Spirit. We must believe who Jesus is. We need to believe that he's who he said he was and did exactly what he promised he would do. Knowing of Jesus will never bring about salvation. Even the followers of Islam know about Jesus. They just don't know Jesus. Having God grant you faith to believe in his finished work will make you saved. None of the other stuff will. The latter part of verse 24, the redemption. Jesus reveals the blessing that's associated with saving faith in him. All who receive him, believing he is the Christ, inherit eternal life. Just that simple. If you have been able to believe that, you inherit, you're granted, you're given eternal life. Nobody can touch it. Nobody can take it away from you. You can't even lose it yourself. It's granted to you by God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. What a blessing. I'm glad I'm sealed, because if it's left up to me, it would tumble through my fingers long ago. We no longer stand condemned before God because of sin. Our guilt is removed. Our debt has been paid in full. In Christ, we have truly passed from death unto life. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No more condemnation. Man, and that just rings with glory, doesn't it? We are no longer under condemnation. Then you were born under condemnation. Every day you lived before God saved you, you were under condemnation. And that's what you were set free from. You know, a verse I've mentioned many times in the third chapter of John, where Jesus said that he came not into the world to condemn the world, because the world was condemned already. That's the condemnation. And that discondemnation was that they didn't believe the truth, didn't trust the light, didn't want the light, didn't want the truth. Natural man doesn't want any part of it. But thank God it's given to us, those of us who have been able to believe. Thirdly, the promise of Christ, verses 25 through 29. Here Jesus reveals the hope all believers have in him. A physical miracle is wonderful, but the promise of Jesus exceeds them all. It would be great, wouldn't it, to, let's just say we have a person here, almost sound like one of those holy rollers going. Let's say, for instance, we have somebody here that their body is racked with arthritis. They can't even straighten up. They're half blind, deaf in one ear. You know, they might even have some prosthetic limbs. You know, they're just in a horrible physical shape. They got terminal cancer. They got emphysema. They got anything you can imagine wrong they've got. It would be a tremendous miracle to see God take that all away at one time, wouldn't it? It's a far greater miracle to see God heal or save that person. Leave them in this physical condition, but save their soul. That's what matters the most, right? Sometimes we get so caught up, we have loved ones that are on their deathbed or headed that way. We get so caught up in wanting the Lord to heal them that we forget to make sure that they're in the right relationship with the Lord. That's what's most important. It was like they say, everybody's got to die of something. And we're going to leave this world one way or another. Let's make sure we're ready to go when that time comes. That's what we're talking about. They were considering his words in a physical sense. And this time Jesus is speaking in a spiritual work that takes place when we are born again. I'm going to have to skip down here a little bit. Time's just about gone. He talks about the resurrection. Verses 28 and 29. He speaks of a time when the graves will release their dead to stand before him at his command. Now, even this should settle those that believe in a general resurrection. A time when all the graves will open up at exactly the same time. That's not how it works. He even talks about here the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death. Damnation. Two separate judgments, two separate times. You know that those who believe on him, those who are saved, will be resurrected to life eternal. All those that have rejected the Lord, those who are lost, will be resurrected to eternal death and damnation. What's the deciding factor? Jesus Christ. Belief in him. Jesus provided redemption for his people as he bore their sin on the cross. There is salvation in him with the promise of eternal life. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope, only eternal condemnation in hell and in the lake of fire. That's really what it comes down to. So I'll close with asking you the question. Have you truly passed from death unto life? Let's pray. Your kind of gracious